Ruth chapter 1. We'll read just the first five verses here tonight. Let's see here. There it is. Ruth chapter 1, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion, I believe that's Chilion. Chilion. Anyway, I practiced how to say that so many times this afternoon, and I still can't get it right. Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband." So very interesting beginning to this narrative that we're going to get into in the book of Ruth, and it's one that's familiar to us, but I believe there's some elements that we can pick apart as we get into this that would give us some encouragement, would give us some challenge from the Word of God. And the title for tonight is Discontent in Difficulty. Discontent in Difficulty. The Bible gives us no hard and fast indication as to when exactly that Ruth was written. We know that, as it says, that it was in the days when the judges ruled, but that spans quite a few years. We're not really sure under which of the judges that this transpired. However, we can look to a few factors and make an educated guess as to the approximate time. If we look at the lineage of Boaz that we see in different parts of Scripture, we realize that it must have been somewhat early on in the time of Judges, because who was Boaz's mother? Does anybody know who Boaz's mother was? It was Rahab. It was Rahab. And if you remember, Rahab would have been contemporary with Joshua, and so there would just been one generation after that. So my guess is that it was early on in that time. Some say it was Deborah during Deborah or Ehud, but I tend to think it was during the time of Gideon, possibly, I'm not sure, because we read of a famine caused by the Midianite invasion in Judges chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 says this, "And it was so when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, when they came up against them and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou came unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass." And so it was a famine brought on by the persecution of their enemies, if indeed it was the same famine we speak of. And so all that to say, the events recorded in Ruth are probably during the early years of the judges. The theme of the book will come to light as we get into the latter chapters, but it's clearly redemption. Redemption means to purchase back, to ransom, to liberate, to rescue from captivity or bondage. Not only does it describe Ruth's redemption and her and her family's land, of course, as it relates to the Levitical law, but it points us straight to the redemption that is found in Christ, and a picture of that, no doubt. I love the book of Ruth. There are many stories of individuals that are interesting to us during this time frame, but God chose the story of Ruth, all of its surrounding details, to let us glean from the book of Ruth. So the people in our text, we've got Elimelech, we've got Mahlon and Chilion. This family, we've got Naomi, the wife of Elimelech, we've got Orpah, and not Oprah, don't read that wrong, that's Orpah and Ruth, okay? But we begin with the patriarch, if you will, Elimelech, and we begin with the understanding that Elimelech sojourned in the land of Moab. That's your first blank there. Elimelech sojourned in the land of Moab. You know what the word Elimelech means? It means my God is king. He was a man who knew who his king was. He was a man who should have known better than what he did and where he took his family. It means my God is king. Why would Elimelech sojourn in the land of Moab? Well, there's some very key points here. The obvious one would be because of the famine. Letter A, because there was a famine in the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. It means house of bread. How ironic is it that the house of bread was without bread? God's judgment was upon this place. There was a famine in the house of bread. Now, a question might, as we're considering this, okay, so there's a famine that comes up. Elimelech says, my family and ours, we're going to go to Moab. You say, was he justified? It's an honest question. Was he justified in leaving? Was he justified in leaving the promised land to escape the famine? You might even could use certain scriptures to try and justify this idea. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He was just trying to provide for his family. That might be an excuse that would be given. But we also understand from other parts of scripture that God had provision in place for those who were in a desperate time struggling to feed their families. In Leviticus 25:35, it says that if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt receive him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. And the idea here is that maybe there was a little bit of pride in Elimelech's. We don't know, but maybe there was a little bit of pride in Elimelech's decision here, not willing to take a handout, not willing to receive some help. In Ruth 1, chapter 22, we see Naomi say something that lends me to think this was more of a financial decision, less of a necessity. It says, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me again empty. Now, we understand that she's speaking of both the fact that her husband has died, her sons have died. So she's speaking to that. But if we also take that to mean that they were doing okay when they left, maybe it was more of an economic play rather than a play of desperation. So it appears that his sojourning in Moab was maybe not motivated by necessity. And I realize I'm making an educated guess here, but by the want for a better, more affluent, comfortable standard of living. It's possible. Let me ask the question, why did God want his people to live in Canaan? Why did he want his people living in the land of Canaan? Anybody know the answer to that? There are several good answers, but it's the promised land. But why would he give them this land as for them? I believe one of the reasons is because they're to be separate. They're to be set apart. This is for you, and you're to be set apart in this place. Come out from Egypt and be separate, right? In fact, it was there's two folds. Yes, to give, bless them with the land and let them to be separate, but also to extinguish the evil that was going on in the land. You'll read parts of the Old Testament where God says something to this nature. You're at four generations, you're going to come back because the sin of the Amalekites is not yet full. The idea is there's some sin that needs to be extinguished, but also God wants them to be a set apart people. Now, here's the question I think we know the answer to. How did it go for Abraham when he sojourned in Egypt during a famine? Was that a good thing for him? It was a very bad thing for him. Genesis 12, it says, verse 5, and Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. So he's in Canaan. He's left his father, and he's come to the place that God showed him. Now imagine that. In the beginning, he said, go. Where am I going? You'll know when you get there. He's there. He's in Canaan. He's made sacrifices, and now, in verse 10 of chapter 12, and there was a famine in the land. Very similar situation. And Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. I think we're on solid biblical ground to say that Elimelech was not justified in leaving the promised land. In fact, we see very clearly in this narrative that God chastened him because of it. His leaving the promised land was not justified in the midst of this trial designed by God. He had become discontent. Leviticus 26, 18 through 20 tells us that one of God's punishments upon his people would be famine and would be drought and would be, he says, I will break the pride, verse 18, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. It's not going to rain. That's God's judgment because of the sin of the people. Now we understand, you say, but this famine is because of the Midianites had spoiled them and had taken away their land and burned their crops and so on and so forth. That's true. But why did God allow the Midianites to spoil them during that time? It was also the chastening hand of God because of their disobedience. Go read Judges. Judges goes like this. They obeyed, then they fell into disobedience, and God let them be judged. Then they repented and they obeyed. And then they and so they're at the bottom of that right now. God is allowing these things. He's chastening them because of their disobedience. And Elimelech says, get me out of this. He was discontent. I believe there's a measure of discontentment in the land of promise. His lot was not enough for him. Could it be that he looked at the lifestyle of the Moabites and had desire to be with them? As it says in Proverbs 24:1, be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. It's a different time altogether, but spoken of Moab in Jeremiah 48:11, talks about being at ease from his youth, settled on his lees. Could it be that there was a more comfortable lifestyle that he saw over in Moab? Not sure. But there is a lesson for us here in this, I believe. Romans 15 verse 4 says this, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, and that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. What does it mean? That this isn't just some narrative that tells us about some guy with a strange name that did something. He has the same sin nature that you and I have. He has the same propensities that you and I have. There's a really good book called Christ-Centered Preaching. And Brian Chappell, the author of that book, he encourages us as students of God's Word to look for what he calls a fallen condition focus. He says this, the fallen condition focus of any text is the mutual human condition that contemporary believers, that's us, share with those to or about whom the text was written. That requires the grace of God for his people. And we see the fallen condition focus here. We're cut from the same piece of cloth. We've got the same Adamic nature that Elimelech had. We struggle in the very same way that Elimelech struggled. If you and I were in his shoes at this moment during a famine and our family was struggling and we didn't like our options, we might have said, well, I'm going to do this. We have the same propensity. We probably would have made the same choice, because here's the truth of it. In difficult times, you and I tend toward discontentment. When we're going through a difficult time in life, whether it's brought upon by the chastening of God or just a difficult situation we're in, we want out. When we face hardship, we want out. Psalms 119, 134, deliver me from the oppression of man. Do you know how many times deliver me or deliver thou me or that phrase deliver in some form or fashion appears in the Psalms? 124 times. Why? Because we want out. David is cut from the same piece of cloth as well. Lord, fix this problem. When we endure consequences, we want it over with. When we suffer persecution or ridicule for doing what's right, we tend to want out of it. And many times the avenue in which we get out of those situations is by compromise and by going back on what we should be doing or changing something to conform to the worldly people around us. How about this? When God leads us through suffering, we would rather seek reprieve out of God's will than suffer and struggle through our God-given law. That's our tendency. It can be easy sometimes to look at the world and to see their affluence and see their wealth and see their comfort and see their ease and see their fun times and so on and so forth and become unsatisfied with the place that God has had us. You know, our flesh, we were kind of talking about this a little bit, about the worldly scene, you know, that's out there on New Year's Eve and that party lifestyle. And you know what happens? Our flesh has a way of seeing only the good and fun side of that. We have a tendency to look at the world and see only the good, happy, rich, and fun side of things and fail to see the burden of sin, the consequences of sin, and the hopelessness of living without Christ. We fail to see those things. And the devil is really good at making something that has all sorts of hooks in it on the backside look beautiful on the front. But we need to look at the world, the world that displays the pleasure in this life with a spiritual eyes and see through the lies of the devil. Psalm 32:10 says this, many sorrows, we need to believe this verse, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. You see, that's what Elimelech, that's the attitude he should have had here. He should have said, I see people out there who are not among God's people, not suffering the persecution we're suffering, and man, it looks great over there, but they're not serving God. They're not God's people. They're idolaters, and I need to just believe that though it may seem like things are going good over there, if I just trust God, I'll be better for it. Yeah. Reminds me of what Moses said in Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to do what? Suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Yeah, we need to learn to be content. Content, sometimes when we talk about contentment, we talk about material things. And of course, we need to be content about material and monetary things for sure. But contentment goes much further than that. And we ought to be content with the place God has us in life, especially if it involves a little bit of suffering, a little bit of hardship. You'd be content with that. Hebrews 13:5 says this, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Yeah, absolutely. Matthew Henry, he put it very, very wise. He says this, it is our wisdom to make the best of that which is, for it is seldom that changing our place is mending it. What does he mean? The grass is not as green as you think it is over there. That's how we might say it in today's vernacular. It's not as green as it is, as you think it is over there. Or how about this? It might be greener over there. Now, this is a novel I thought. It might really be greener over there. But the time that you go over there and bring your sin and your problems and all of these things with you, you hang around for a little while and it's going to be brown and muddy over here too. And so the problem is not a change of location. The problem is maybe a change of heart. Yeah, absolutely. It's like, you ever seen those chicken tractors that people will pull around with meat chickens in them? And man, it'll be lush green grass over here and they'll pull it over there and they come back the next day and move it and it's not the same. Yeah, is it the problem with the grass? No, it's the problem with the crazy birds that are in there. And our life situations are very much the same way. Changing our circumstance isn't always the solution. We need to be content with where God has us. And so Elimelech departed from the land of promise and went to sojourn in a strange land, and this poor decision would cost him. And we're going to see the cost of that. I want to notice the progression that we see. He chose, we're just going to sojourn for a time. But then, if we just in the first five verses we read, we find that Elimelech made Moab his residence. He didn't just go and sojourn. The word sojourn means to abide temporarily. It means to go for a little bit, to pass through. We're just here for a little bit. But then, I believe it's in verse 4, we see that he stays for how long? 10 years. They dwelled there 10 years. Yeah. He went from sojourning to staying there 10 years. He may have never intended to take up residence there for that long, but he stayed much longer than he thought he would. Not only, but here, once again, we see how the world is getting his hooks in his family. Not only did he come to live in Moab, but the ways and the gods of the Moabites crept their way into his family. See, how did that happen? Well, Mahlon and Chilion took Moabitish wives. They married Moabitish women. By letting their sons marry the women of Moab, they were breaking the law. This was very clear disobedience. Deuteronomy 23:3 says, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation they shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever." What is he saying? Don't marry them. It's that simple. Why? Because they will bring their idols with them and their false gods with them. That's exactly what happened. By letting their sons marry these Moabitish women, they were inviting idol worship into their family. Notice verse 15. We didn't read it, but jump down to verse 15. And we'll see this next week. But she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her," what? "Gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." Yeah. Here's the thought here. As we see Elimelech saying, you know what? The famine is tough. We're just going to go over here for a time. But he ends up staying 10 years. And his sons come to marrying age and they marry the women of the land. And then they bring in their idols. And for all we know, his sons may have been involved in idol worship because of the relationship that they had. It brought that into the family. And this is not new to me. You've probably heard this before, but this passage illustrates the reality. Let her see, sin will take you further and keep you longer than you ever thought possible. One step into sin always leads to another. James 1:15 says this, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Sin is very progressive in that way. Romans 6 speaks to the bondage of sin. It says this, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And that's speaking of coming out of that. But we can read that and also understand that if we give in to sin, we become in bondage by it. And we give it dominion over us. And it wraps us up. Think about the sin with David and Bathsheba. Started with just he saw it. He could have looked away and moved on, but then he thought, and he inquired after her. Go read that passage. Is it 2 Samuel chapter 12 maybe? Anyway, look it up. Go read that passage. It's a very clear progression. He sees, and then he looks further, he inquires after her, and he commits sin with her. But even after the sin is committed, it doesn't end there. He then begins to cover it up. So he goes from someone who looked at something he shouldn't to being a murderer at the end of the story. Can you imagine if he'd have known where that was going to end when he first looked over here where he shouldn't have looked? I believe he would have ended it. But that's not how sin works. It's that slow process. How about Samson and his marriage to Delilah? First, it wasn't a big deal, maybe, in his mind. But it did him in there at the end, didn't it? Yeah. Letter 3, or Roman numeral 3, Elimelech led his family further into the chastening hand of God. Consider this. Elimelech thought that he could escape the chastening of God by running. We've already established that the famine that they were experiencing in the promised land was brought on by God's chastening upon his people. He should have been submitted to that and repented and served God with all his heart and struggled through that and allowed God to help him with that. But instead, he ran from it. He tried to run to Moab. And the truth is you can't outrun God. You can't outrun the hand of God. Ask Jonah about that. He found that out as well. He tried to run from the presence of the Lord, and a storm didn't get his attention, so God swallowed him with a fish. And finally, he got his attention after 3 days and three nights. It says, then Jonah prayed. You can't outrun the hand of God. And here's the reality that we see in this situation, that you can see in your own personal life, and we see it all through Scripture. Running from God's chastening serves only to increase the severity. Had he stayed put and scraped out an existence by the grace of God with the help of those around him as God's intended method was in the promised land, guess who would still be alive? Himself and his sons. Yeah. But because he ran from that, notice the physical sickness of his sons. You know what these two names? Mahlon means sickly. It means to grow weak, to fall sick. Chilion means sickly as well, to come to an end. It means complete destruction. They became ill and they died. And it says in chapter 1 and verse 5, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. And you say, did God kill them? It's certainly possible. Certainly possible. I believe God's hand was heavy upon them. This was God's chastening hand. You say, will God kill a person today? I believe he will. I believe the scriptures bear that out. 1 John 5:16. If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. What does it mean to sin unto death? That doesn't mean that there's one category of sin. If you commit this kind type of sin, you will die. It means there is a line that a Christian can cross. I've heard Pastor Savage preach in this manner. He said there's three ways that God deals two ways that God deals with Christians. It begins with chastisement, correction, chastisement. And when that doesn't work, sometimes he uses a casket. There's a line that a Christian can cross. And it seems that they had crossed this into idolatry and God dealt with them. Naomi acknowledges God's hand in this in verse 13. He says, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? We know the story as Orpah and Ruth are saying, we're going to stick with you, Naomi. We're going to go back with you to the land. And Naomi's dissuading them from that. And the Levitical law says if the husband of a lady dies, it's the next son in line to raise up inheritance and marry her to take care of her and so on and so forth. And she's like, look, I'm past that age of life. And even if I was pregnant right now, it wouldn't even make sense. But look at what she says. Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She acknowledges this is God's chastening. This is God's chastening. At the end of verse 21 here, Ruth 1, she says this, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? She acknowledges God's hand. We see a sad reality, and this is an interesting opening to this narrative, but it shows the background of sin, a sinful decision made by Elimelech. It's a sad reality for Elimelech and his two boys. They left where God had them to chase after a more comfortable, easy way in life, and it ended in destruction for them. Yet, as we get further into this book, we're going to see that from this mess, God extended grace and does some pretty awesome things here. And the truth is tonight that we're sinners just as these folks are. You and I, we fail. We sin. We fail morally, yes, but sometimes we make hasty decisions that go against what God wanted for us. We've all done that. And sometimes those decisions bring very long-lasting consequences. But aren't you thankful that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound? And I'm thankful that when we turn to Him, He forgives and so shows us grace and mercy. We see a very interesting thing. Notice in verse 6, we stopped at verse 5, but there in verse 6, what does it say? Then she arose. After God's hand of chastening was heavy upon Elimelech and his family, Naomi said, I'm sick of running from God. I'm going to rise and I'm going to go back. And she arose and went back to the house of bread. The famine was over, and God does some pretty awesome things here to take care of Naomi and take care of Ruth. It's not a very strong start here, but she had quite the finish. Christ, God, was able to redeem Ruth out of this miserable situation. And when we examine a passage like this tonight, my prayer is this, that we can avoid making that kind of a decision that Elimelech made. We can look at this and we can take warning. We can see he was dissatisfied and discontent with the hardship he was in that God had him in. And be careful of those hasty, disobedient choices. And learn to be content and trust God to sustain us.